If you have your Bibles with you, please open up with me to Daniel chapter 8. I'll be reading Daniel 8, 1 through 26. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the banks of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which had been standing on the banks of the canal, and he ran at him with his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. Instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. It grew great even to the hosts of heaven. And some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of the transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate and giving of the sanctuary, and the host to trample underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken in the place of which the four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands the riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction, and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. In his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many. And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. But to seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. Amen.
So in your bulletin this morning, there is a blue sermon outline. If you'll take that out to refer to that in a bit, just hold on to it for now. I'd like to begin this morning with a story from my past. One year, my family decided that we were going to visit my brother's family in North Carolina for Christmas. Wendy and I and our two boys lived in New York at the time, so it would take us approximately 10 hours by car to make it down to North Carolina, and then 10 hours, of course, back. And before I made the trip, I thought it would be worth it to spend all of that time in the car to spend time with my family. I thought wrong. When you make a long trip with children in car seats, there is one question that children ask over and over again. Parents, do you know what that question is? Are we there yet? I thought that Josh was going to set the unofficial record for asking that question on the way down to North Carolina. That was frustrating enough, but then we got to North Carolina and things got even worse. Andy had developed an ear infection, and he was in so much pain that he cried and cried. And we as parents, of course, got very little sleep, and we were anxious to see that nobody else had problems sleeping. And so we decided after a short period of time, it's best that we just cut this Christmas vacation short. And so we got in the car and prepared to go back home. But before we left, I stopped at the gas station right there in town where my brother lived. And as I filled up the car with gas, Andy started to scream even louder because he realized what was ahead of him. 10 hours trapped in a car seat in the car while we drove home. And so he screamed and screamed. And it was at that point that I lost it. It was at that point that I realized this is going to be one very long trip. And so I decided to do what a mature father would do, and I yelled at the top of my lungs, "Shut up!" Now, for about 5 seconds, there was complete stunned silence in the car. No one said a word. It was the best moment of silence that I had on the entire trip. For 5 seconds, nothing was heard. But then Andy's little voice spoke up from behind me, and he said, "No." It was at that point that I realized two things. I realized, first of all, I was not going to receive the Father of the Year award that year. And I also realized that I was going to have very little control over what my children did throughout their lives. Now, this morning, I want to let you know that it is not just children who ask their parents the question, "Are we there yet?" Christians also ask their Heavenly Father on a regular basis, "Are we there yet?" We live, of course, in a world that has many good things for us as God's children that we enjoy. And when we enjoy God's blessings on earth, we sometimes don't spend a whole lot of time thinking about our future with our Father in heaven. But the reality is that we also live in a world that is full of evil, full of injustice, and full of pain. We know that God has promised us in His church a beautiful and a perfect heaven. But while we wait for heaven, and while we struggle on this earth with pain and injustice, we can find ourselves asking God, "Are we there yet? How much longer will it be?" We can become impatient along the way. And so the Bible teaches us in many different places that we need to wait with faith until Jesus returns. But how do we wait with such faith? Daniel chapter 8 teaches us that we need to remember certain things if we're going to wait with faith. And so let's look at Daniel 8 this morning, and let's see some things that we need to remember to keep in mind as we wait for Jesus to return. First of all, you need to remember that only God's kingdom is forever. In Daniel chapter 8 and verse 1, Daniel has a vision. And just like in chapter 7, what God showed Daniel in his vision is a vision of fierce animal beasts. And the beasts represent various kings and kingdoms. In verse 3, Daniel sees a ram with two horns, with one horn that is higher than the other. This ram was very, very powerful, and no beast could stand before him, according to verse 4. And then in verse 5, a goat comes into Daniel's vision. This goat is also powerful, and it quickly conquers territory. It conquers territory so fast that it says in verse 5 that the goat was not even touching the ground. It was moving so fast. And then the goat does battle with the ram in verse 6, and the ram is defeated by the goat in verse 7. The goat then becomes exceedingly great as the power on earth, according to verse 8. Now, fortunately, we don't have to think too hard about who the ram and the goat are. The angel Gabriel tells Daniel the identity of these two animals. In verse 20, we learn that the ram with two horns is the empire of the kings of Media and Persia. Since the kingdom of Persia was the much greater kingdom, it had the larger horn. Then in verse 21, we learn that the goat was the king of Greece. If you know your history, you know that this king was Alexander the Great, who succeeded in toppling the mighty Persian Empire and other kingdoms with great speed. Alexander had conquered most of the known world by the time he was 33 years old. He was the great horn of the goat. But his power would not last very long, because we read in verse 8 that although Alexander was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. This vision then has much the same message behind it as the message of Daniel chapter 2, when King Nebuchadnezzar saw a giant statue. In his dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw the statue made up of different metals like gold and silver and bronze and iron. And these different metals represented different kingdoms. Finally, a rock from God comes and strikes the statue, knocks the statue over, and then the rock becomes a mighty mountain which covers the whole earth, and God's kingdom then reigns forever and ever and ever. In the same way, Daniel's vision of the ram and the goat says that there will be different powerful kingdoms in this world that will rise up and rule the world one after the other. But no matter how great and how powerful the empire is, it is simply an actor written in a play written by someone else. The play is written by God. And when the role assigned to the different kings is finished, God says to those kings, it's time for you to get off the stage. God is saying to us then through Daniel's vision that in spite of all appearances, God is still in control. The mighty and the scary kings and presidents of this world are not in control. These kings and presidents are simply actors that will come and go. But only God's kingdom lasts forever. Around 15 years ago, a survey was done of the high and mighty financially in our country. The survey was of those who had a net worth of over $1 million, excluding their homes. Here's the percentage of various factors that these wealthy people credited for their financial success in life. 97% said that their status came to them because of their intelligence. 99% said that their financial status came to them because of their hard work. 62% said that they were wealthy because they were the best at what they do. So what do we learn from this survey about how the wealthy think? We learn that wealthy people, although not all of them, are just slightly arrogant. Here's what many of the rich are saying. They're saying that the reason that I am rich, and the reason, by the way, that you are not, is because I work harder than you do. I am smarter than you are, and I am better than you are at everything that I do. Apparently, according to this survey, at no point in their thinking do the wealthy ever acknowledge that it was God who gave them the wealth that they enjoy. God has nothing to do with their wealth. The reason I am wealthy, the rich think, is because it's all about me. It's all about my hard work. It's all about my intelligence. And it's all about me being the best. Here's my question. Do you think that the powerful of this world also attribute their power to the same source that the rich attribute their riches to? I think they do. I think there is just as much arrogance among the powerful as there is among the rich. The powerful believe that they deserve to be powerful. They do not, for the most part, recognize that it is God who has given them their power. Do you know what the Bible says is coming for those who are rich and powerful, who fail to acknowledge that it is God who has given them everything that they have? A great fall is coming. Let's read together from Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18 about what the scripture teaches. Let's read together. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So, church, don't be afraid of the powerful kings and presidents who seem to have such great power over you. Don't be afraid of those who are doing a lot of damage in our world. Remember that only God's kingdom is forever. Remember that God will soon take these powerful leaders and he will mark them off the stage. He will say, you need to go now. Remember that soon you are going to live under the reign of King Jesus, the reign of a good king who loves you and who loves the world that he has created. You need to remember that God is in control of all the kingdoms of the world. Secondly, you need to remember that God's greatest concern is for his people. Sometimes when you go through pain and injustice in this world, a question comes into your mind. You ask yourself, has God forgotten about me? Does he even care about what's happening to me? Notice how troubled Daniel was by the vision that he saw of the ram and the goat. In verse 27, Daniel says, and I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Later he says, I was appalled by the vision. I think that what appalled Daniel the most was not so much the destruction of the world that these kings were causing. It was the destruction that these kingdoms were doing to God's very own people. In verse 8, we read about the great horn of Alexander the Great. His horn was broken, and after him would come four conspicuous horns, who would be Alexander's four generals, who would take over the four different sections of his empire. According to verse 9, from one of these four generals came a little horn who would expand his rule toward the glorious land, which is Israel. Verse 11 says that the little horn's power would become great. He would take away the regular burnt offering from the people of Israel. He would then overthrow the sanctuary in the temple in Jerusalem. By attacking the worship of God in the temple, this little horn was going to attack God's people as well. Now, because of history, we can identify this little horn with a historical figure of Antiochus Epiphanes. He was the king of the Seleucid Empire, one of the four kingdoms that emerged from Alexander the Great. Antiochus ruled from 175 to 164 BC, and he brought an end to the sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem in 167 BC. He then deliberately defiled the altar in the temple by taking pig's flesh and burning it on top of God's altar. He also placed an object holy to Zeus into the Holy of Holies. And so he completely defiled the temple of God's people. He also burned copies of the scripture, and he slaughtered many of God's people, the Jews. The question is, did God care? Did God care about the suffering of his people? Daniel chapter 8 says yes. In verse 25, we read that Antiochus shall be broken, but by no human hand. God himself would make sure that Antiochus could do no more damage. When you touch God's people, you touch the apple of God's eye, and God sees and God knows. God will act, and he acted on behalf of the Jews through the revolt of the Maccabees, which drove the Seleucids out of Jerusalem. Through them also, they brought about the cleansing of the temple. I want to let you know today, there is nothing that God cares more about than his people. There is nothing that God cares more about than you who love Jesus. He will always act to save and to protect his people. One way that God meant to comfort his people is through what he said in verse 14. An angel says in that verse that the suffering of God's people will last for 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary shall be returned to its rightful state. This period of 2,300 evenings and mornings is just short of 7 years. Now, many Christians have tried to figure out which seven-year period in history this is referring to, since it doesn't seem to fit any of the events of the Maccabean period or the Seleucids. This shows us again how hard it is to understand the numbers in apocalyptic literature like the book of Daniel. Sometimes the numbers are symbols of a significant but a limited period of suffering for God's people. We don't know exactly how long the suffering will last. What we do know is that God knows. God has a precise calendar for the suffering of his people, a calendar that is accurate to the day. And on some great day in the future, God is going to say regarding us and our suffering, "No more. It's over. The time of suffering is done. Now is the time of glory and the time of joy for God's people." When I grew up, my stepmother listened to a Bible teacher on the radio by the name of Harold Camping. Some of his teaching was quite good, but some of his teaching was, well, let's just say it was less than good. It was not very good at all. It was off. One of Harold Camping's teachings in the 1990s was that Jesus was going to return to earth in 1994. And so he wrote a book about it. Let me see if we can get the picture up there in the book so you can see the little question mark there at the end of 1994. I'll explain the question mark in a moment. But because we are still here in 2016, we know Harold Camping was wrong. Jesus did not return to earth in 1994. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians believed Harold Camping. They believed, after they listened to him on the radio and read his books, that Jesus is going to return this year, so they thought. But how did Harold Camping get it so wrong? Well, he used some of the numbers in apocalyptic books like Daniel and Revelation, and he said, before 1994 came along, that he was 99.99% certain that his math was correct about the time of the end of the world. So I think that Harold Camping's error should teach us that we need to be careful of anyone who claims that he knows exactly when Christ is going to return. We should also be careful because of Jesus' own words in Matthew 24 and verse 36. Let's read together what Jesus said. "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." So here is what Jesus is saying. If God has not even told Jesus when he's returning, do you really think he's going to tell Harold Camping? Probably not. It's probably not going to happen. If Jesus himself doesn't know, how can we say that somebody else knows exactly when Jesus is returning? We need to be careful then in claiming that we understand what the numbers in the book of Daniel or in the book of Revelation mean. But I do think as well we should be comforted by this figure of 2,300 mornings and evenings in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14. These numbers remind us God knows what he's doing. God is in control. God is the king. He will determine how much suffering his people endure. He has set a limit on how long the present world will be able to oppress God's people. He has set a limit on our suffering because God is greatly concerned for his people. He loves you very much. And finally, as you wait for Jesus to return, you need to remember that your battle is not against flesh and blood. The reason why I say that is because of what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Let's read that verse together. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." You see, Antiochus Epiphanes, the little horn of Daniel chapter 8, was not just fighting against God's people, the Jews, when he started his war against them. Who was he really fighting against? He was really fighting against God. This was not just a battle between a human king and God's people. This was a spiritual battle that had a spiritual component to it. We see that in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 10, where we read that Antiochus grew great, and some of the host of heaven and some of the stars of heaven it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. As far as God was concerned, Antiochus was not just fighting against the Jews. Antiochus was fighting against God. He saw in Antiochus's fight a proud attempt to make himself as great as God. But when anyone fights against God, what's going to be the result? We find the answer in verse 25. Daniel says of Antiochus, "He shall be broken." We see in Daniel 8 that when anyone attempts to assault God's people, there are spiritual forces behind that assault. Behind Antiochus, there was the ominous power of the spiritual forces of darkness, arrayed against our God. But Antiochus' attempt to overthrow God's people would fail. Why? Because God is stronger than Satan. In the battle between God and Satan, God always wins. Now, when we fight against human enemies, we know who to call. We call the Marines if we are fighting against a foreign power. We call the police if there is an enemy intruder in our house. But what do you do when you realize that you are fighting against a spiritual power that is so much greater than any human being that you might fight against? How do you fight then? Who do you call? You fight from your knees. You call on God in prayer when you recognize you are fighting a spiritual battle. In our American history, there probably has been no group of people who have asked God, "Are we there yet? Is Jesus coming soon?" than our African American slaves. In an interview once with a slave, she spoke about what her mother was like as she remembered the years of slavery. And she said, "My mother, all of the time, she'd be praying to the Lord. She'd take us children out into the woods to pick up firewood, and we'd turn around and we'd see her down on her knees behind a stump, praying. We'd see her wiping her eyes with the corner of her apron, first one eye and then the other, as we came along back. Then when we got back to the house, on her knees again, she would be praying." What was the slave doing? She was fighting from her knees. She was fighting against the spiritual forces of evil that were arrayed against her, and she fought from her knees. She was fighting against Satan in the same way that Jesus fought against Satan. Do you remember what Jesus did when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before he died? He was praying. He was fighting from his knees against Satan's attempt to keep him from going to the cross to die for our sins. You see, Satan has always fought against God. Satan used Antiochus to fight against God by desecrating the temple. And 200 years later, Satan fought against God by attempting to desecrate the temple of God in the person of Jesus. The temple of Jesus' body was desecrated on the cross because of our sin and our rebellion. It seemed on Good Friday that the darkness had won, and the light was all gone from the world. But what happened in this spiritual battle? Satan did his worst to Jesus in killing him on the cross. But really, Satan did precisely what God wanted him to do. Satan did what God wanted him to do by having Jesus die in our place on the cross.
3 days later, God rebuilt the temple of Jesus by raising him from the dead. God defeated then Satan at the cross and in Jesus' resurrection. And God will defeat Satan today in whatever he is doing to try and harm you. The gates of hell cannot prevail against you. You are stronger than Satan because Christ lives in you. Yes, we do have to go through dark valleys on this earth. We do frequently stop to ask God, are we there yet? How much longer do we finally sense that there's going to be an end to suffering soon? The answer that we get to our question is the answer that any good parent gives to her child when she is asked, are we there yet? No, we are not there yet. But it's just a little while longer. While you wait, try to remember some things. Remember that only God's kingdom is forever. These other kingdoms, they're going to come and go. They'll be gone before you know it. Remember that God's greatest concern is for you as his child. God could never forget you. He sees what is being done to you, and he will bring an end to your suffering at just the right time. And remember that your battle while you wait for the kingdom to come is not against flesh and blood. Your battle is against spiritual forces of darkness. So fight from your knees. Watch God defeat your great enemy, and soon enough, you will be there. You'll be there in the beautiful, glorious, pain-free, eternal kingdom of God. Let's pray together. God, how grateful we are that your kingdom is indeed coming. Some days, while we wait, we struggle with the suffering and the pain and the injustice in this world. We wonder how much longer we will have to endure. And so in those days, it can become hard to wait. But I pray that you would give us as your people the strength that we need to wait. Help us, O Lord, to be patient, knowing that one day soon you will return, knowing that you will come back and take us to be with you, where we will enjoy your kingdom of glory forevermore. Amen.